Friends, it's a supreme understatement to say that we're living in uncertain times. Perhaps the only thing spreading faster than the coronavirus is the kind of fear and anxiety that we feel over it. Now, whether it's the growing concern for our physical or for our emotional or spiritual or even our economic state, there is no doubt that this unprecedented season is also presenting unprecedented opportunities for us to worry, right? For us to grow anxious. And we acutely, right, we feel our lack of control, and that lack of control breeds fear. Fear we've experienced, fear we're witnessing, which is why I thought for this first study, I pray we're not having many of these, but at least for this first one, it might be helpful to look at Jesus' own teaching from Matthew 6. We're going to be in verses 25 to 34. So let me invite you to turn there in your Bibles, Matthew 6, 25 to 34. And I have to say, one of the saddest things right now as I'm staring into a camera and not at your lovely faces is that I'm also not hearing you turn the pages of your Bible. I'm in my office. My Bible's before me. You're in your homes, apartments, wherever you are, but go ahead, turn there. I'm not going to get to hear that sweet sound, but go there in your Bibles. And let me just take a moment to say, you know, this isn't a live stream of a service. Some of you may be wondering, oh, why don't we do that? It's largely because we don't have a service. You know, the essence of a church is a gathering, and we're not gathering together. We're unable at this time in God's providence, and so we didn't want to kind of pretend and play act like we were all at church and doing church while we were in our homes in various places. I think in God's unusual providence, part of what this time affords is the opportunity for us to better appreciate the uniqueness of the gathered assembly. You know, we feel that kind of longing now to be together because we're not together. And part of this poor substitute, which I hope you feel it is, I hope you feel me coming through your screen as a poor substitute for getting to gather with the body, and let it just push us to long for the time when we can gather together again. But friends, let me pray, and then let's drop into our text. God, we pray, and we pray that this time in your word would be fruitful for us. Lord, that you'd help us think well about worry and fear and anxiety, and that we would see you as the God of all comfort, the one who cares for us in our anxiety. And so we cast our cares upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, whenever we parachute into a text, one of the first things we have to ask is, you know, kind of like a paratrooper in World War II, right? You go behind enemy lines, you got to figure out, where's my map? Where am I? Where are the surroundings? And we got to do the same with the Bible, right? What's the context? And we're here in Matthew, the first of the four Gospels, a Gospel written largely to Jews, a Jewish audience that's meant to teach and reveal how Jesus indeed is the long-awaited Messiah of God's people. Matthew 6, where we're going to be, finds us right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, which runs from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. And the Sermon on the Mount is not, as some might suggest, just some disconnected set of principles and teachings, but it actually is really one cohesive picture of what the distinctive life of the people of God, right, what that should look like, that distinctive living under the rule of God. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's how are God's people to be distinct? How are they specifically to be different? Right? How are our lives meant to sparkle? Right? How are they meant to shine brightly in a dark world? And it opens right with the Beatitudes, the blessings of God's people. Then it turns, and the main heart of the sermon, if you will, is 5:13 through 7:12, where we see the life of God's people. That's the main section. So the blessings of God's people to the life of God's people, the main heart of the sermon, and then closes really with warnings for God's people in 7:13 to 27. And again, we're in the middle section where Jesus is teaching on the life of God's people. We pick up Matthew 6, verse 25. I'm going to read. You can follow along as I read. I can't hear you. So if you stumble over a word, it doesn't matter. Right? But here we go. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, friend, in reading, you likely picked up one word, right? Consistently repeated over and over. It's that word anxious, right? It shows up six different times. I think it might be worry in the NIV and other texts. And notice that Jesus isn't merely offering up a suggestion. You know, it's best that you not be anxious or not to worry. He's not merely giving some sort of secular principles and tips and how best to avoid worry, right? Don't read the news lest it raise your blood pressure or anything like that. That's not what he's talking about. He's actually giving a command, right? Do not be anxious. That's how he opens right there in verse 25, chapter 6. Do not be anxious about your life or your body. And then notice he's going to illustrate that command with two examples from creation, right? He's going to point to the birds, then the lilies. He's going to argue from the lesser to the greater, right? If God so cares for them, will he not also care for you? It's a common way the Bible argues. Then he's going to return to that command. Jesus will. He's going to restate it. Verse 31, right? Therefore, do not be anxious. And then notice, how does the section close? Right? Verse 34, again, do not be anxious. Jesus's point is unmistakably clear. We're not to be anxious people. Now, that may sound a little insensitive to our ears at present, right? Come on, Jesus, really? Like, we're not to be anxious? Are you unaware of all the things that are being presented to us, of the news and the cases and so forth? If you knew what we were facing, Jesus, you may not command us like this not to be anxious. We might be tempted to think like that. But friends, I actually think that's where these verses are really good for us. I think that's where they have a lot to teach us. So are we living in unprecedented times? Well, I know I opened that way, and that's how everyone's talking about it, and it's sort of true. You know, they certainly feel unprecedented to many of us, particularly if we're younger, right, if we're American. And yet I think if we consider, step back, think about the constant threats and the anxiety that Christians face in other persecuted places, like China, North Korea, right, Sudan, they often feel like they're under constant threat of quarantine. They probably feel a lot less safe than even we do right now. Consider the Christians who had to live through the Spanish flu of the last century, which killed some 50 million people, right? They knew the fear of a more deadly, you could argue, virus. Or those that lived through the bubonic plague, right, of the 14th century, which killed arguably a third to a half of the entire European population, right? They knew great anxiety and fear. Even those in Jesus' day, those whom he's writing to, you know, they would have lived under the constant fear and depression of Roman rule. It would have been a very present reality to their own physical health and well-being. Now, that's not to minimize in any way how we feel at present, but I think it is to say that part of what's happening right now is that we're being reminded that we're not God. We're not in control, despite all the gains that we have made as a society in healthcare, despite the strength and the power of our own economy. Something as small as a little virus can cause most of those things to grind to a halt, right? And we're reminded in a time like this that we live in a fallen world where there is great sin and there is sickness and there's no amount of research and scientific effort and work that will change the fact that such viruses will pose a constant threat to us. And that naturally breeds fear, right? It breeds and speaks to the unknown, and that anxiety is part of what we face. And friends, I think the good news for us is that Jesus, he understands this. Right? He doesn't need to live among us in this century. He could speak to his disciples. He could speak to those who were gathered. And he could speak as if he's speaking directly to us because they felt great anxiety as well. Right? We're not in uncharted territory. So what were the people in Jesus' day? What were they worrying about? Well, he says, right, don't worry about your lives. He speaks to what they will eat, verse 25, or their bodies, right, what they will wear. And here too, I think we can just practically relate. So I don't know how many of you may have gone to the store this week looking for an item only to go to the shelf and find the shelves empty, right? Nothing there. I went to Sam's Club. We're like, this is the land of chickens. And I went three different times to Sam's Club. Couldn't find a single breast chicken anywhere in the store, right? Who among us would have thought, you know, a week or two ago that the great like gold currency in the present economy would be toilet paper? And we can't find toilet paper, things that we lack and don't have, right? We're seeing others hoard and take and such empty shelves and hoarding. Well, they make people nervous. And again, what we will be eating, Jesus speaks to it, speaks directly to it. Friends, we have to recognize most of us have refrigerators and we have freezers and we have cupboards with more food in them than your average Jew could have possibly have imagined. You know, we might wonder if we'll be eating chicken anytime soon, but most of us are not wondering if we'll be eating at all soon, right? We recognize we will. Now listen, if you're one who is hearing this and actually you're looking at your refrigerator or you're looking at your freezer cupboard and you don't have much food in it, you either can't get out to pick up things, you feel it's not safe to do that, or you don't have the means to do it, please reach out to a member, reach out to one of the elders. We have the means to help you, and we want to be here to help you in this season. But it is recognizably a big ask of Jesus, right, when he says, do not be anxious. So how can Jesus make this great demand? Well, in verse 26 to 30, he points to creation, right, to birds, to lilies, and he says, look at them. If God so feeds them and clothes them wonderfully and marvelously, how much more will he also do so for you? You know, so Aaron and I took a walk yesterday just as the sun was about to set, and it was remarkable. The birds were out everywhere, cardinals singing. There was a hawk, you know, silently gliding overhead. And yet as we were watching them, listening to them, you know, friends, I was thinking about this text and just reminded, none of those birds were out clearing fields last spring. None of them were planting and thinking about crop rotation in late spring and summer. None of them were having to harvest into barns, right? God just cared for them. They survived through the winter. They're out. Things are growing. They're prospering. That's part of his care. We think of the, you know, I don't have lilies per se, but think of our cherry blossom in our front yard, watching it bloom, right? God clothed that tree in that beautiful way as he clothed the lily. It didn't do anything. That's all part of God's work. And friends, all of those things that we can actually see now in God's providence, it's spring. Even in the confines of your home, you can look out the window. You can see the birds of the air. You can see the flowers that bloom as God has clothed them. And part of what Jesus wants you to know is that that is to be a picture of how God cares. And if he cares that way for the creation he has made, how much more will he care for you? We serve and are loved by a deeply caring God who is in control. And we may not feel like we're in control, but we must know the God who is, and that this God who is in control is also a God who deeply cares. Now that's the sort of bigger theological argument that Jesus makes here. But even practically, thinking about anxiety, thinking about worry, look what he says at verse 27. He just notes, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? So part of what Jesus is saying is practically speaking, worry, which we're all prone to, especially now, he's saying that worry is worthless. It's worthless. It accomplishes nothing. Worry, it's wasted work. Jesus is saying worry is wasted work. And if we reflect upon, I think, perhaps a good bit of the last week or two, we probably have much wasted work to account for. My friends, think of all the time you've spent, right, poring these past few days over news headlines, and you've been reading and prognosticating and wondering where it is all going and worrying about it. Well, is it good to be informed? Yes, it is. Right, but just consider the time you spent on that. Has that time served you well? Is that time adding to your life, as Jesus asks? You know, there's no doubt that our phones, right, our phones have gotten a good workout these past few days, I'm sure. What about your Bibles? Right, have they gotten a good workout? Because I know the temptation, right? I get up in the morning, and I know that the Arkansas State doesn't release new and like infectious figures until midday. And what do? I still wake up. I get on my phone. I'm like, what's the news? Well, there's no news. It won't come out for a couple hours, but I pick it up anyway. If I don't see anything about Arkansas, like what's happening in Germany, what's happening in Italy, you name it. And here again, we got to step back. Jesus is not forbidding thought, right? He's calling us to consider the birds and the flowers. He's not prohibiting a kind of forethought, right? So Proverbs, I think 6:6, consider the ant, O sluggard, right? So we're obviously meant to prepare, to be wise, to take precautions, to make provision, right? That's a good thing to do as Christians. But Jesus is forbidding a kind of anxious thought. There's a kind of worry, Jesus is saying, that can distract. So even think back to Brian Davis's sermon from Luke 10, right, the good portion. You've got Mary and Martha. And what happened to Martha? Jesus says, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried. It's the same word Jesus used in Matthew 6. He uses here in Luke 10. You are worried, you are anxious and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. See, Martha allowed those worldly concerns to distract her from what she most needed. But friends, there's a kind of worry that not only distracts, but there's a kind of worry that destroys. So if you remember the parable of the different soils, right, the seed that is sown in different soils, there's the seed that's sown in the more thorny soil. And what do we read? Matthew 13:22, the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries, right, the worries, the anxieties of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, and it bears no fruit. Friends, right now it would so easy, so tempting, right, for us that the worries of this life would choke the word out of our lives. And that's part of what we have to fight against in a season like this, which is why I would want to encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon of Brian Davis's. I think it was back on February 9th. You can find it on our website. Listen to it, that in this time you can continue to invest yourself in the good portion, right? Be getting up early, maintaining those rhythms in God's word. It's why we're putting on our website a resource page up for you with sermons and links and other articles so that you can be using this time productively in your own life and not destructively. That you can be feeding your soul, right? Not starving your soul on other things, but genuinely feeding it. Because friends, worry and anxiety, when left unchecked, Jesus is teaching us it's dangerous to our own souls. Well, why is it? How is it dangerous? Well, if we're not careful, worries work to depose God by fostering a kind of distrust in our own hearts, right? Worry in that sense is the fruit of a defective faith, right? It can be the fruit of a defective faith because when we worry, in effect, what we're saying is we're saying, God, I don't trust you to provide for me. God, I don't trust you to meet me in this need. I don't trust you to care for me as I need to be cared for right now. You know, we're prone to this kind of worry all the time. So ironically, I get up this morning and what am I worrying about? I'm worrying about how this time will go as I'm trying to give some instruction in God's word as we can't gather together and meet together. Whatever sermon, devotional, Bible teaching we want to call this thing. I was fretting about it. I was worried about it. Friends, worry is always there to kiss us goodnight. Worry is always there to wake us at 2 a.m. and remind us of its presence. And then, right, the first rays of the sun come through the window. Worry is always there to distract us and say, before you get into that Bible reading, before you think about the critical things of life, let me just pull you back. Let me remind you of this other thing that you really need to give time and attention to. Friends, that's what worry does in our own hearts. And as we think more about applying this text and think about worry in our own lives, I think we can ask some just good diagnostic questions. So friend, what do you worry about? What are you worrying about right now? You know, worry is a kind of window into our soul. Worry reveals much of what we value, where our hopes lie. So what do your worries reveal about your own soul? Right now, one of my fears is that so many are worrying about that which can kill the body, and they're being distracted, they're being led astray, and they're not reflecting about that which can kill the soul, which is far more dangerous, far more deadly. That's a worry I have in that sense, a biblical worry. So why do you worry? That's another good question. Not just what do you worry about and what is that worry, you know, what does it show as window into your soul, unknown soul, but why do you worry? What's provoking your heart to race, your mind to sort of pace about? What is that worry? Because, you know, worry, it gives us the illusion sometimes of control. We think by worrying, perhaps we can gain some mastery over a particular situation. Maybe we can improve the outcome. You know, we worry about our kids, and maybe we worry and think that if we can just come to terms with a particular parenting methodology, we can ensure that our kids will turn out the way we want. Or if we just diet and exercise right, we can avoid these particular things. If we save just the proper percent each year, we can ensure we're going to have a safe and comfortable retirement, right? We can think, quickly drift into worry, become anxious about such things, and just recognize that anxiety, worry, and control are really just two sides of the same coin. And the reality is we worry precisely because whatever we're worrying about, we know it can be lost, it can be taken away, it can be destroyed. We can't finally secure the outcome. We're not God. And we get a little miffed about that, and so we worry because we want to have control. Well, friends, what then should we do? Like, you find yourself racked by worry. What do we do when we worry? How do we war, if you will, against worry? Jesus actually tells us right in the text, verse 33. He says, all these things were not to, but contrast, instead, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So instead of being paralyzed with fear, Jesus is saying we're to pursue God in faith. Don't be paralyzed with fear, pursue God in faith. Very simple. So we seek his kingdom first by just making certain that we're actually citizens of that kingdom. You know, if nothing else, I think one of the things the coronavirus has done is it's reminded us that none of us can presume about the future. We can't make any presumptions. So we know in James, right, we can't talk about the future. We can't boast about what we will do, but we should say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, it has new meaning to us, right? We don't know the future. We can't presume upon it. God alone knows the number of our days, and they are but a mere breath. And as much as we would like to be in control, we're forced to recognize now, especially we're not in control. And in fact, not only are we not in control, but part of this is all a symbol of our own rebellion. The sickness and disease in the world is present because of sin. Because every one of us, in our own way, rejects the good authority that God has over our lives. And the same way that some of us don't want to obey the government authorities and the way they're encouraging us to social distancing, we do that exponentially more with God. We don't like to be constrained. We don't like to be told what to do. We insist on having our own way. And that's the nature of sin. And that's a sickness, a disease, a virus, if you will, that every one of us has. And the good news of the gospel is that though that has alienated us from God, we can be restored into right relationship with God by repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ, trusting in this Jesus here in Matthew 6, who came into the world, lived a perfect life, right? Lived wonderfully, righteous after God in a way that we refuse to do, he lived that way, then he died the sacrificial death for all of those that if they would turn from their sin, repent, and trust in him, right, they could be forgiven of their sins. He rose from the dead to newness of life as proof that we too will rise with him. And that's the great hope of the gospel. That's a gospel we get to proclaim at a time like this, a sure and certain hope. And friend, that is one of the most basic first things you must know about your own life right now, that you need to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and you come to that citizenship through Jesus by repenting of your sins and by trusting in him. But in addition, we also want to seek his kingdom by pursuing a kind of righteousness he talks about of the kingdom, God's righteousness, not that we seek to perfect our own so that he'll accept us, but we, having received Christ's righteousness by faith, then live out that righteousness, right? Jesus himself said, Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Right, that means pursuing God's righteousness means we want to be pursuing him in his word. We want to be constantly turning to him in prayer. So some great verses to pray as we think about anxiety, right? Psalm 139, verse 23. "Search me, O God, know my heart, test me, and know my anxious thoughts." We want God to reveal those to us. 1 Peter 5, 7, what do? We're called to cast our anxieties upon God because God cares for us. And even in that, you hear echoes of Jesus' teaching, right? We can cast our anxieties upon him because God cares for us, as he has so clearly cared for the creation he's made and how much more those made in his image. But warring like fighting against it, also means we need to fret less about tomorrow and think more about what we can practically do to be an encouragement to others today. Right, so Proverbs 12:25, "An anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up." Friends, what kind words have you been seeking to offer your brothers and sisters? In what ways have you been strategizing to put kind words before them so they're not overcome or consumed by their own anxious thoughts? You know, there are countless other ways to war against worry. I think a great thing that you can be reflecting upon in the coming minutes, hours, perhaps days, is how else can you practically war against worry in your own life and help others do so within the life of this church? Friends, we mustn't worry. Jesus is commanding us. He says we actually have no final need to worry. And as he closes there in verse 34, part of what we see is that fresh troubles, they're always met with fresh graces. We don't need to worry about tomorrow. He'll give us grace sufficient for that day, and he's given us grace sufficient for today. And the greatest grace he's given is that grace we know in Jesus Christ. And in that care, we can be confident that God, in every season, cares wonderfully for his people. So friends, I hope that's an encouragement to you. I really hope I don't keep staring into this camera for many weeks to come, but if so, we also have to trust God is going to care for us and he's going to meet us, and we have no need to be anxious. Let's pray. God, we give you praise for your word. Praise that we have it. Praise that we have media and communication and technology whereby that word can go out in so many ways, so many various forms. And Lord, we pray that as a congregation that is now scattered and can't gather, God, we do pray that we continue to sparkle in our own communities in unique ways, that we would draw others to the loving kindness of Christ, and that you give us faithfulness to persevere. In Jesus' name, amen.